This is page 467 of the Pew Bibles. This is God's holy word. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Amen. So here we have Psalm 1. A psalm that serves as the entrance into the entire Psalter. A psalm long recognized for its beauty, both in terms of its poetry and its content. Standing at the beginning of the Psalter, it calls us to see the approach that we ought to have to all the Psalms. It calls us to see our approach that we ought to have to all of life. We cannot truly worship God without going down the path that's described here in this psalm. And so what we have here in this psalm is a theme we find in a number of places in Scripture. It's the theme of two ways. There are two ways you can go in this life. Two directions. Two paths. Which will you take? One leads a godly way, the other, of course, the opposite. Jesus spoke of this sort of choice. Think about the Sermon on the Mount, the passage we read earlier in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus spoke of the two ways. One, he said, was wide and broad, but it leads to destruction. The other, he said, was narrow and difficult, but it leads to life. Of course, this is what the psalm presents to us as well. Two different ways. As in the words of verse 6, it's the way of the righteous on the one hand, versus the way of the ungodly on the other. And so this is what we'll consider today. We'll consider what these two different ways entail. That's what we'll look at first. We'll consider what these two different ways are. Second, we'll consider the outcome of these two different ways. And finally, we'll think about how to live out Psalm 1's admonition to us today. And yet, before we dig into this psalm, let me begin with a helpful side note. What we have here in Psalm 1 is a very idealized picture of how God's way is the best way. How it's ultimately the only real way of any true value in life. Now, my beginning side note is to say that we must not understand this idea simplistically. What I mean by that is that some have understood a passage like this overly simplistically and have resulted in something which is sometimes referred to as prosperity theology. That effectively says if you but order your life in God's way, in the way described here in this psalm, if you but live your life in God's way, then you will have health and wealth and virtually no problems in this life and be full of riches. Of course, that doesn't fit with the reality life, nor does it even fit with the biblical witness. See, the Bible is clear that life's a little bit more complex than that. You just have to read the book of, say, Job or Ecclesiastes, and you see that life is more complex, that sometimes in this world, the wicked do seem to prosper for a time. And that certainly sometimes in this world, the righteous may go through times of suffering and trial and difficulty. We just looked a little bit of that in our series through Malachi. And so a biblical worldview has to accommodate for this fact that, in fact, the Bible itself explains and addresses this aspect of life. Now, that being said, Psalm 1 doesn't deal with that fact in any great detail. It doesn't deal with the reality that there is trouble in this world sometimes for those who follow God, and that there is sometimes an apparent success by the wicked for a time in this world. Psalm 1 doesn't deal with that. Other passages deal with that, and I'm not going to dig into that very deeply today because we've been dealing with that in some of our more recent Malachi passages. What Psalm 1 does present is that the way of God is ultimately the best way. And that the way of the wicked, though it might at times seem advantageous, is not ultimately the best way. Psalm 1 hints at some of the other extended realities in this world, and we'll touch on that briefly. But notice the big picture admonition that Psalm 1 brings to us today. That if you want it to go well with you, then go God's way. If you want it to go well with you, go God's way. That's what Psalm 1 is urging upon us. That's what we'll see in our passage for today. Well, let's begin then by comparing the two ways that are mentioned here. What does each way look like? This psalm is divided up into three sections, three parts. First part is verses 1 through 3. That deals with the way of the righteous. The second part is verses 4 through 5. That deals with the way of the ungodly. The last is verse 6, that's a summary verse. So let's look first at verses 1 through 3 as they deal with the way of the righteous. What does that way look like? Well, verse 1 begins a description. Interestingly, it begins by telling us what righteousness does not look like. It does not look like the way of the wicked. Now, verse 2 will then begin to tell us in positive terms what righteousness does look like, but first it begins by telling us what it does not look like. That at first might seem a little strange, but if you think about it, it actually makes sense. It follows the common pattern of how we live our life. If you're going to live godly, you have to first stop living ungodly. It's what repentance is all about. You turn from going down the wrong way of life and you begin to go down the right way of life. Somewhat similar in the Bible, we see the put off, put on language of Scripture. Paul likes to use that language, say, in Ephesians 4. It's the same idea. We put off the way of the wicked and put on the way of the righteous, the way of God. And so this is actually quite true to life, what you have in verse 1 of this psalm. It starts by telling us what righteous living does not look like. Verse 1 tells us this in a very poetic way. Hebrew poetry is different than what we have in English. It's not focused on rhyming. It's largely focused on parallelism. It says there in verse 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." So, Hebrew poetry has a lot of parallelism. And what we have here is a bit more complex even than what's typical. Often it's one idea in parallel with another. Here in verse 1, the parallelism actually comes in three sets. And in each set there is a different item. And it's in comparison. Three sets with three items. These all complement each other. They contrast each other. They help us to get at what righteousness is not. And so the message is clear in that first verse. Don't be like the wicked. But look at the language that's used. The first. Don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. See the three sets there. This idea of walking, the counsel of the ungodly. Those three items are contrasted with three items in the other two sets. Well, the walking language here, it designates a lifestyle. It's an ongoing pattern or habit. When you walk, you can think of something you're on, some ongoing thing that you're doing. It's how you operate. Well, it says here, don't operate, don't live your life as one who takes in the counsel of the ungodly, as one who takes the advice of the wicked. Now realize this isn't really a warning about getting bad advice. You can get bad advice from anyone. You can get bad advice from Christians. This is about trusting the advice of those who don't follow God. Now, this isn't saying that an ungodly person, someone who doesn't know the Lord, will never have something interesting or wise to consider. But you see, this is getting at the difference between the godly worldview and the pagan worldview. We shouldn't find our moral direction and compass in life from those who don't know God, who aren't seeking to follow God. Even the wisest of the wicked is going to be advising you from a totally different worldview and perspective. Their counsel isn't going to be concerned with, okay, in this particular situation in life, how do you glorify God and enjoy Him forever? That's not going to be how they're going to be thinking in terms of giving you counsel. But that's how we should be thinking in terms of how we respond to the difficulties of life. It's going to be a different focus on how we live our life. And so we have to beware of the counsel of those who don't know the Lord and don't have that same perspective on how to live our life. The second set here is similar in verse 1. It says, don't stand in the path of sinners. Don't stand in the path of sinners. First set used the language of walking. Here, walking's contrasted with standing. Of course, even though it's standing in the path. Path is where you walk. In the way. In other words, don't hang around on the road that sinners hang around on. This isn't geographical, mind you. It's saying that sinners are going down a path of that, sin. Don't hang around the path of sin. This isn't saying you can't evangelize sinners. No, the Bible tells us we need to evangelize sinners. We need to be in places where sinners are so that we can communicate with them and dialogue with them and tell them about God. But this is talking about your ethical living. The blessed man of God described here is one who's not going to be at home with sin. Well, what is sin? Kids, you guys remember your catechism question? What's sin? Sin is any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God, right? Hopefully you guys have that memorized. The adults can have that memorized too, but that's the kids' catechism question. It's the opposite to being righteous. It's the one who breaks God's law, who the Bible calls that sin. That third set in verse 1, don't sit in the seat of the scornful. Here the imagery changes again. It's no longer walking or standing, but sitting. Don't sit in this seat. Don't become entrenched in that way. The seat of those who scorn. Scorners can also be translated as scoffers. Scoffers are the people so entrenched in their hostility toward God that they speak out against Him. They mock God and His ways and His laws. Turn on the TV and how many times do you, or go on the internet and read a newspaper, how many times do you see people literally mocking biblical teachings today? They've been doing it for a while. Of course, we saw that recently when we did our study through Malachi. It was talking there about some people who were scoffing at God, people who were criticizing God as being unjust. And of course, Malachi spoke out against that aspect of scoffing. And so these are the people that like to sit around and criticize and complain and especially direct that toward God. Especially when things don't go the way that they think they should go. We must not join with them in that sort of derision or contempt. It's not the blessed way of God. And so our walking, our standing, our sitting, it must not be like those who are opposed to God. It must not be like those who are opposed to God's holy ways. Instead, verse 2 tells us what the way of the righteous should look like. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. That's positively stating the way of God. Psalmist says it comes back to God's law. Hebrew word here is Torah. Getting to God's word and instructions on what He tells people and how to live their life. But notice it says here that the righteous man delights in God's law. Often humans can think of laws as something to not delight in. That they can think of laws as something that's constraining. It constrains our freedoms. The law keeps us from doing certain things. And yet we should rejoice in a good law. And God's laws are certainly good and perfect and right and holy. Of course, this shows the contrast again between the wicked and the righteous. The wicked aren't going to find joy in God's laws. No one is going to truly delight in God's laws unless first their heart's been changed by God. Unless the Spirit has touched your inside and changed it from the inside. Then you're going to go from love of self and love of sin to love of God and love for His law. Now sure, I don't recall too many non-Christians describing themselves in those terms, in lovers of self and lovers of sin. They don't typically use that language to describe themselves. And yet the reality is, certainly from the biblical perspective, that so many people are blinded to their own sin. That's why they wouldn't use those terms to describe themselves. And yet when God's law confronts them, then they realize that they have not been going God's way. They've been serving themselves. They've loved their own ideas better than God's ideas. But you see, the Bible says that for us who've had our hearts changed by God, we're going to begin to delight in His laws more and more. 1 John 5:3 gets at this. It talks about how because we love God, it says, we then love His commandments and find that they're not burdensome. I've read that too many times and thought, well, don't His commands seem a bit burdensome sometimes? Don't they seem difficult and hard? And yet 1 John 5:3 is getting at the fact that as God is at work in our lives, He's changing our perspective toward His commands. That we do begin to really delight in them. That they don't seem constraining any longer or burden any longer, but they seem so good. So good that they become all we think about. It's what it says here, right? The law becomes the meditation day and night of this blessed man of God. That blessed man of God is constantly thinking about God's Word. Thinking about what it means. What it looks like to live it out. How it applies to them. Whether you're walking or standing or sitting, whatever you're doing all day long, it's on your mind. God's teachings, God's principles, what the Bible tells us about the world around us. Our actions are dictated by it. Our passions are informed by it. It defines you. So this is the way of the righteous, according to Psalm 1. What then about the way of the wicked? What's the way of the wicked look like? When you get to the section on the wicked in verses 4 through 5, what do you find? Interestingly, the psalm doesn't offer any explicit further details about the way of the wicked as it does of the way of the godly. And yet it's clear, isn't it? The labels even used of the ungodly in this psalm, they tell us about the ungodly. They tell us about that way. They're all we need to really know. Of course, verse 1 had already offered some description of the ungodly's way as well. And so the ungodly are described here, they're characterized, they're labeled as those who do not keep God's laws. The word translated in the New King James Version, our pew Bibles, as ungodly can also be translated as wicked or even as criminal. See, this is someone who's a transgressor. Someone who is a transgressor of God's law. That second label in verse 1, sinner, that's the same idea. It's self-explanatory. Someone who sins against God. And then When you think about that, you can think about what all sin looks like. Someone who is identified as a sinner, what is sin? Well, we put it in some other labels a second ago, but now essentially it's omission and commission. You're not doing what you ought to be doing. And you're also doing the things you shouldn't be doing. Omission and commission. And then the third label in verse 1, the idea of scoffers. That's someone who holds God and His laws in contempt. No regard for God. No regard for God's ways. And so we see here very clearly when you look at the whole picture, the way of the godly is the way of the righteous. The way of the ungodly is opposite the way of the righteous. And so at the end of the day, verse 2 is really the contrasting marker. Verse 2 is the dividing line. It boils down to the law of God and God's word. The way of the wicked are not going to delight in God's law. They're not going to look to follow it. They're not going to care about it. They're in opposition to it. That's the way of the wicked. So what's the outcome of these two ways? The passage tells us about the outcome in a few ways. They are a sort of parallel description in and of themselves. The first way we see the outcome described is in verse 1. There's a summary, and it contrasts that summary with verse 4. Verse 1, the summary is about the good way, the righteous way. What does it say? It says that they're blessed. Blessed is the righteous man in terms of his way. Blessed is that way. But verse 4, the opposite. Not so the wicked. Literally, those words, not so, and our Pew Bibles puts it later in the sentence of verse 4, but in the Hebrew, it's actually right at the start of that Hebrew line. Right when it starts to talk about the ungodly, it contrasts it with the beginning of verse 1. Blessed is the way of the righteous man, not so the way of the ungodly. The blessedness described here can also be translated as happy. Some translations even have that. Happy is the man who does not walk in the way of the wicked. Of course, the happiness here is not just some fickle emotion that comes and goes. It's a deep-seated happiness, a deep-seated peace and joy and contentment and bliss from a life that has been made well and good by God. This is the outcome of the man of God. It's not the outcome of the ungodly. The psalm then goes on to describe these two different outcomes with some imagery. Poetic imagery makes the point. Two images. For the way of the righteous, it's the image of a firmly planted tree planted right next to a stream. For the way of the wicked, it's the imagery of chaff being blown away. Two contrasting images. Of course, for the way of the righteous, this is an imagery of great prosperity. You could have desert conditions all around you, but if you've got a tree planted next to a stream, it's going to flourish. That's the description of this tree. It's a tree doing very well. Its leaf, it says, does not wither. It produces fruit in its season. Of course, the leaf typically represents the health of a tree. A withered one typically represents something wrong with the tree. If you've ever grown anything on your backyard, maybe your plant all of a sudden starts to get some strange look on its leaves, yellowing or spots or some sort of problem, and then you're listening on the radio for what to do for your poor tree. Of course, what do healthy trees do? At least fruit trees. Healthy fruit trees give off fruit. That's described here. Of course, the passage interprets for us this imagery. It's the end of verse 3. And whatever he does, he prospers. Now, of course, as I said earlier, this doesn't mean that the righteous will never have any difficulties or troubles in this life. And you even get a hint of that in this verse when it talks about the fruit. It says that the fruit will come when? In its season. The fruit doesn't come right away, but it does come at the right time. In God's time. in God's good timing. And Scripture loves to use this fruit imagery to talk about the man of God and what that life is going to look like and of how God is working good things in their life. Just a few examples from Scripture to get your mind about thinking about what this fruit imagery ultimately looks like in reality of how we live. Galatians 5:22, for example, talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And that goes on to talk about a lot of different godly virtues, love and joy and peace and patience, things like this, that are being born in your lives by God's work in your life. Or Colossians 1:10, it talks about the fruit that's born in good works. Good works bear forth. Or in Hebrews 12, it talks about the fruit of righteousness. And how does that fruit, it says, come about? It says it comes about through God's fatherly discipline in your lives. As a father chastens a son, that's what God does to bring out what kind of fruit? Fruit of righteousness. Or next chapter in Hebrews 13, it talks about some more fruit. It talks about the fruit of our lips, which it says is the praise of God. It's part of the fruit. We praise God. Or another example, Romans 15:28. That describes the financial gifts of the saints, and that calls that as fruit. So even our giving back to the Lord is part of that fruit. I could go on here. The Scripture, you could say, is very fruity. Lots of fruit in Scripture. Simply put, when we walk in God's way, with His help, we learn to live His Word out. We learn to love His Word, and we begin to thrive more and more in godliness. We begin to flourish in living out the things of God. In other words, our sanctification is being advanced, and the end of it all will be glory. We'll be even perfected on that day of glory when Christ comes back. We'll be perfected in that righteousness as He changes us at that moment, completes the work that He's begun in us. But of course, the opposite again is what's in store for the wicked. This image of chaff being blown away. What a typical imagery in Scripture. Talk about all the fruit imagery in Scripture. Well, time and again, the wicked are described as chaff that's blown away. Chaff, of course, is what you have left over after a harvest. Take a piece of grain and roll it in your hands, and the grain separates out from a bunch of other stuff that you don't eat. The grain's what you eat. The chaff is what's left over. It's a dry, protective covering around the grain. You don't eat it. It's not edible. It's what they did with threshing back then at the threshing floor. They used that to get rid of the chaff and ends up getting blown away or burned up. You get rid of it. It's worthless. That's the imagery of verse 4 to describe the way of the wicked. And verse 5 explains or interprets ultimately what that means. Verse 5 interprets the imagery for us. It says, they will not stand in the judgment, nor in the congregation of the righteous. So the imagery comes to some explicit statement then of what that actually means and looks like. To, of course, not stand at the judgment, you think of the final day of judgment. That when God judges the living, they will be found guilty. They'll be condemned. Of course, that can happen along the way in life. Different points along the way in life, God's wrath and condemnation against the unjust is seen in different ways. That's why sometimes it doesn't work out very well for the wicked in this life. It's God already beginning to pour out His judgment upon them. Of course, this will ultimately take place at the final day of judgment. That judgment will be complete. And so that's why any apparent temporary success of the wicked does not ultimately pay. They won't get away with it in the end. And in a similar way, it says here they won't stand or sit in the congregation of the righteous. This idea of congregation here, this is the idea of a holy assembling together of God's people. Like what we're doing here. When we see the word congregation or assembly in the Scriptures, it's usually referring to a gathering of God's people. Something we don't always get from the translation, but that's what's going on here. It's a gathering of God's people. And of course, this is true in some degree right now, right? When we gather as God's people, we open the doors for anyone and everyone to come and observe what's going on here and sit with us in the service and see what God's Word has to say. But ultimately, we have membership in the church to say that those who are not living for the Lord, they're not part of that membership. They're not part of the congregation of the righteous, of the people of God in that sense. And that'll become all the more clear on that final day of judgment that God's people will be welcomed into eternity, into a final state of bliss, and the wicked will be thrown into the lake of fire forever. They will not be with the congregation of the righteous at that point. They'll be separated out as sheep versus goats. And so then the end of this psalm makes this very clear. Verse 6, "The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." And so the wicked will not escape the punishment. Jesus, we quoted Jesus earlier, he already said this, that the way of the wicked has a destination. And that destination is destruction. God's way is such a good way. It's one, it says, where God knows them. Such a deep term, especially in the Hebrew language, in the Hebrew scriptures, of God knowing His people. To get a sense even of God knowing His people. Remember what we read in the Sermon on the Mount today. How at the end, what would Jesus say to the wicked? "Depart from me, I never knew you." To God's people, He says, "I know you." He welcomes us in. It's a big celebration. And He knows us even now. He knows us even now and is watching over us and working in our life even now. That's why the way of the godly way is the best way, not just for eternity, but even here and now. God's in control here and now, and He's watching over us, caring for us. So how do we live out this psalm then? What's it mean to live a life blessed like this psalm describes? Where do we start? Well, let me actually, before I answer that question per se, let me ask a different question. Who has lived out Psalm 1? Who's perfectly lived it out? Think of the men of faith of old. Is there a man of God of old that has done this? Was it Father Abraham? No, he lied about his wife and put her in a very compromising situation just for his own personal safety, as just one example. Maybe it was Moses. No, he killed a man out of fury and ultimately struck the rock that God told him to talk to instead. Maybe it was David. No, just remember Bathsheba. Situation surrounding that. Such pillars of the faith. Yet none of them can rightly be said to have perfectly lived out Psalm 1. And yet there is one man who has lived out Psalm 1 perfectly. I assume most of you know who he is. Jesus Christ. Blessed is that man. That one man, Jesus Christ. He's the only one who's lived this out perfectly. None of us, no, not one of us can make that claim. None of us can truly expect the perfectly blessed life on our own merit, on our own righteousness. And rather, instead, we've shown how we all fall so short of it in different ways. So how can any of us expect to live the blessed life of Psalm 1 then? Only through Jesus Christ. Only through this one truly blessed man. If we are to go the way described in Psalm 1, it will only be through Jesus. We will need His help in our life. We will need His life-changing grace in our life that we would begin to truly love God's law. We'll need His sin-forgiving grace that forgives us when we don't keep His law the way we ought, when we live more like the way of the sinner. We'll need His Spirit to be working ongoing conversion in our lives, that we would keep looking to turn away from that wrong way and to go down the right way. So we could bear much fruit It's what Jesus said. Jesus says, if a man abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. This is what we have in Jesus. I want to give you two New Testament quotes here to help get your head around this. The first is John 15:16. Jesus essentially says in John 15:16, he says that he chooses his disciples. And what's he do when he chooses them? He appoints them to bear much fruit. And he goes on, he says, fruit that will last. You see, if we're going to bear fruit, if we're going to live out this life, again, it's going to be because of Christ, the one who himself knows how to live this psalm out, because he is at work in our life to bring this fruit about. That he's working in us. A second quote here is Philippians 1:11. There it says that the fruit of righteousness comes through Jesus Christ. The fruit of righteousness comes through Jesus Christ. You see, we often talk about how the gospel in Christ is what is the reason why we're forgiven of our sins. And that's very true. But another aspect of what God is doing in our lives in terms of our salvation is growing fruit. Growing fruit of righteousness in us. How? Through the one blessed man, Jesus Christ. In him we find this blessing. And so, no one on their own is going to live out Psalm 1 by themselves, by their own strength. Men keep choosing the wrong way, the wicked way. Christ alone is the one who has lived this out perfectly. But he now stands calling us to come to him, to hear his words, to have him enter into our hearts, to lead us down the way of Psalm 1. That's why he said in Matthew 7:24, we read it earlier, that everyone who hears his words and does them will be like that wise man who built his house on the rock. And the one who doesn't listen to God's word is like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. Can you see two different ways there? Two different ways in life. One of learning to hear Christ's voice and to follow God's words. The other, opposite of that. One has a foundation that lasts. The other is one that will be blown away again. And so if you take Psalm 1 without Christ, without God's grace, without God's work and change in your lives, we're left wondering how we can ever attain to it. But when we take Christ, we know the way. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so Jesus is the way we live out Psalm 1. We follow him. We trust him. He leads us along this path of righteousness. He guides us and shepherds us. As we look to listen to his voice, we're like sheep listening to the voice of the shepherd. Now, yes, sheep sometimes stray. And we'll probably find that in our lives, that we'll have times where we stray to the right or to the left, but we keep needing the sheep to keep looking to hear that voice of our shepherd. Keep looking for his guidance in our life. And as we find ourselves being pulled back onto the straight and narrow by the Lord, we praise him and thank him and rejoice that he loves us so much. And so with Christ, we can begin to live out Psalm 1. With Christ, we have the strength to go down this path. What a beautiful outcome will result from it all. Think of Revelation 22, other reading we had today. That's ultimately where Christ is taking us. That's our eternal abode pictured for us in Revelation 22. Did you notice the imagery there? In Revelation 22, it's described in that chapter, in that part of Revelation, as the New Jerusalem. And you see there, it's the place described as having a river flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. And on both sides of the river, there's a tree, the tree of life, firmly planted. And on that tree, it's got leaves that are for the healing of the saints. And I love this part. A tree that bears fruit every month. No longer will we have to wait for the right season to bear fruit in eternity. in eternity. Every day the fruit will be in season. Every day we'll enjoy the blessings of this wonderful life. The life of being those firmly planted in the Lord. And so you see the imagery of Psalm 1 being reflected and developed and advanced in this picture of eternity in Revelation. The Bible confirms the picture of Psalm 1 for us. It's the way of Christ. The way of Christ is Psalm 1. The way of Psalm 1 and the way of Christ brings us to this new Jerusalem, this wonderful place of eternity. The way of ultimate blessings, ultimate prosperity. And so, brothers and sisters, let us go this way. Let us believe in Christ. Let us trust in Him. Let us look to be found in Him and in His righteousness. See, this is how it's going to go well with us, brothers and sisters. Living this way. Blessings that are going to come in the due season of this life. Blessings that will come in eternity, as we've already described. Blessings where those blessings will always be in season. See, God's way is the best way. And as we live our life in this world, we're going to be constantly faced with these different choices, the different path you can go down, God's way or everyone else's way. And it's going to seem so easy to go down the other way. As Jesus said, it's so broad, so wide, so many options to go down that path. Keep looking to evaluate all those decisions based on the words of Christ, based on the way of the Word. We're going to have times like this where I have to make decisions. When you are children growing up, this is something really important to really think about. This is what you need to make your life choices based upon. But it's something that in all ages we need to have before us. When you come to possibly marry someone, are you going to marry a non-Christian spouse or not? When you come to career choices, life goals and pursuits, what's it going to look like? What are you going to spend your time and energy on when you have that moral decision before you? How are you going to live it out? How are you going to make the decision what's right, what's wrong? When you have conflicts, how are you going to deal with it? The world will tell you lots of ways to deal with conflict. The Bible tells you how to deal with conflict. Realize, as we've said here today then, the way of Psalm 1 for us, we're not going to live it out in a perfect way. But in Christ, we're going to live it out in a perfecting way. That Christ is going to use these trials of our life to grow us in our sanctification, our holiness, to make us more and more like Jesus. Let's rejoice as we see Him doing that in our lives. Let us look to keep our eyes fixed on Him the entire time as we look forward to the blessings that will come now and into eternity. Amen. Let's pray.